We turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18, for our reading this evening. And there we read the opening 17 verses. Paul at Corinth. Acts chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. May the Lord be pleased to bless this portion of his word. We'll be considering verses 8 to 17 very shortly. In Acts chapter 18, verse 7, we see the Apostle Paul leaving the synagogue there and going a few steps next door to the house of a man, we assume, has heard Paul preach in the synagogue and has come to faith and is quite ready and willing to open up his home as a place where people can come, not only on a Sabbath day, but maybe in the days of the week, either to hear more about this wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or to be confirmed and assured and strengthened in the faith they have already begun to walk in. And we read there, firstly, as an encouragement to all of us who are involved in gospel work, we read of the conversion of a family. How important this point is with regards to gospel witness. Now, we understand and we appreciate these great, perhaps, missions that take place where literature is put through the doors and people are invited to attend. And people from all different areas and different backgrounds come to faith. But it seems that we have a biblical principle here that God primarily works in the context of a family. And I'm sure you can think back perhaps to your own life and experience in a church. It was certainly true back here some 50 years ago. There were individuals who heard the gospel, went home, spoke to their wife, spoke to their husband, or perhaps children, young men and women who sat on the gallery gang as we were called back in those days, and went home again, spoke to their sister, spoke to their brother, spoke to their friends in school. And as a result of that means, others came along to hear the gospel as well and came to living faith. There are others as well who are able to say of that as a personal testimony. It began with a brother. And that brother was converted and then spoke to another one and another one and then the mother and the brother. Certainly that was seemingly what happened in our family. Three children hearing the gospel. Within a few months of one another, the three of us came to a living faith in Jesus Christ. My mother, who had a background, a sort of Christian background, but had backslidden and gone away from that, then began to take interest and could see the change in us. And began to attend as well. And then very quickly that began to become a family time of talking about the things of God. Maybe that was your experience. Well, here we have this as a way of encouragement this evening. The conversion of a family. But also as well, it seemed that he was quite a significant member of the community. Verse 8 tells us his name is Crispus. And he was, and was at the time, the synagogue ruler. So, now whether there are a number of rulers in the synagogue, commentators are up for discussion with regards to this. Later on at the end, verse 17, there's a man called Sosthenes. He also was described as a synagogue ruler. Now, some are saying, what happened was Sosthenes takes over the role of Crispus as he stepped away from that responsibility and joined with those in this house with Paul. Others say, no, he is one of a number of synagogue rulers. They shared responsibility between them. Well, whichever it is, here is a man then who has heard the gospel as Paul has declared it, that God sent his only Son into the world, the God only who is to be worshipped, creator of heaven and of earth, has so loved the world, he has sent his one and only Son to live the perfect life we couldn't live, to die the death we all deserve to die, so that we could be reconciled to God and begin to walk in his ways. And having heard that it is now to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and buried and who rose triumphant from the grave, this man is now worshipping this Saviour. And not only in that, but it's not sort of then a quiet personal thing. You have folk who say, well, you see, the religion should be personal and private and secret in one sense. What I believe and what I think about, I don't share that with anybody. Well, certainly, Crispus wasn't like that. What we read very clearly is that Crispus, the synagogue leader and ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. So there was obviously a sense, in one sense, that he shared the same message with them, explained it perhaps to the younger members of the family. They also perhaps began to see a change and an alteration in him that encouraged them to think that this was something real and important. And not only then is this the case, but we do read of this man Crispus when Paul then writes his first of two letters that we have to the Corinthian church. Crispus is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 and 16. And it's interesting, although we read here that certainly Crispus believed in the Lord Jesus, Paul adds something extra to it when he writes about him in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. And what Paul simply says is that also Paul baptized Crispus. It's in it's part of a dispute that he's having with others, and some are saying, we follow Paul, we follow Apollos. He said, no, we are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but the only person I baptized, I think there were two names, Crispus is one of them, I baptized Crispus. So he believed and he was baptized. And then we notice also that his entire household believed in the Lord. And so we understand from that those who believed were also following in obedience to the Lord's command and were themselves baptized. And this is something, again, that's quite important, because it is a clear sign then that we know whom we have believed, and we're persuaded in that confidence. We believe, but it's no longer a secret matter. We want the world to know. It was encouragement to hear of a young man being baptized in a local church here last Sunday, bearing testimony to the saving power of the gospel. He believed and was baptized. And then, as a result of that testimony of that family, we go on to read at the end of verse 8 something wonderful as well. Not only Crispus and his household, but also as well we read, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. There it is again, these two, belief and baptism, come together. And so we have this important principle then of the Lord working in families. And also, when the Lord saves, people believe and are baptized. Takes us back to Acts chapter 2 on the day when Peter preached, and people had heard the message, and they said, well, what shall we do? And Peter was very clear, believe and be baptized. Have your sins washed away. And that was something that was quite evident here. And it marked out these people. And then the Corinthians who heard him believed and were also baptized. Now, what's again interesting about that is the spread then through the work of God in a family into the community. Now, we sometimes look at it the other way and we think, well, now what are you going to do? You've got to try and pick out individuals. So we cover an area and hope one or two come in. But by emphasizing this principle here of God working in a family, you think of the contacts that a family would have. Not now cold contacts that you're just trying to get in through the doors, but people they know, people they work with, people they're involved with, and they then invite them to come and hear the gospel as well. And so I think we have a very encouraged principle here in terms of how the Lord works in the family. And also as well, this is now the third time in, as we've looked through Paul's ministries, his first missionary journey and his second missionary journey, this is the third time there's been reference to a family coming to faith. Back in Acts chapter 16, when Paul arrived at Philippi, we first of all read of Lydia and her family. That's Acts chapter 16 and verse 15. Lydia and her household, we read. And then shortly after that, the Philippian jailer. Well, he as well and his household believed. And here then is this third example of that. And so I think it's significant that we bear in mind that the Lord works in families. So we need to pray for perhaps a significant member of a family. This is the father figure, but also the ruler of the synagogue. There are churches that speak of significant people in their community, who the Lord works graciously in their hearts. And as a result of their conversion, many in their family and many in the community come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first principle that we see of encouragement, that the Lord works by the conversion of a family. Now, secondly, we notice, despite the fact that then there are many who are coming to faith there, we read something about Paul, in one sense, being fearful, feeling the burden of the task. Was he sufficient for these things? How do we know this? Well, we know again when Paul writes his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 3, he tells them that, yes, he came wanting to know nothing else amongst them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. But he admits in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3 that he came in weakness, he came with fear, and he came with much trembling. This was a big cosmopolitan city. Now, what was it, a sense of the Gentile world? Was it a sense of the extent of it? It was a very cosmopolitan city, a commercial city. Was he aware, as he moved from place to place, the Jews, after a while, would begin to oppose his preaching of Jesus Christ as the Messiah? They didn't look upon him as that. He was but a carpenter from Nazareth. and others in Jerusalem. The religious leaders had dismissed him. And so taking that sort of religious line, they were opposing Paul. Was he fearful of the opposition? Was he fearful of the task? Was he fearful of dealing with all that Corinth involved in terms of its sexualization of so much? To Corinthianize meant to in one sense express yourself in a liberal fashion. Well, whatever it was, we read next that Paul, one night, the Lord spoke to him and said, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent." There you have the positive and the negative. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. Now, sometimes we need the positive encouragement. Keep on. Sometimes we need the negative rebuke. Don't be silent. Well, they're both covered there in that phrase. But then we go on to notice in verse 10, there are three wonderful promises that are made. And this is an encouragement to any preacher, to any Christian. As perhaps we seek to witness, as we speak, to live out our life in a home, in a workplace, in a community. Look carefully at these three wonderful promises. First of all, there is the promise of his presence, of the presence of the Lord. Yes, don't be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you. For I am with you. How many times have we read that in the scriptures? We think back to Psalm 23, isn't it? The Lord says there, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil, for I am with you. Think of Joshua there, taking over the responsibility and the task after Moses has died, feeling the burden and the heavy weight of it all. How was he going to manage? The Lord comes to him, meets him. I will be with you. The same for Gideon, one of the judges, a man who considered himself one of the least of the tribes. Great responsibilities to try and help his people. Felt the burden of it all, but the Lord says, I am with you. Well, here's this wonderful promise. Does that promise come to us this evening? We would say, well, these are words given to the Apostle Paul. Well, in one sense, these are words that we know apply to every believer. Once we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he dwells with us and in us. I am with you. What help that could be, perhaps, as we take on responsibilities, just to live out the Christian life. Or perhaps to give a reason for the hope that is within us, if we're asked. And we'd feel perhaps that we it's beyond us. We can't meet the task. It's such a big responsibility. Well, the first encouragement to Paul was of his presence. I am with you. The second part of it is also encouraging. He says there is this promise of protection. No one is going to attack and harm you. Now, this didn't mean, let's be clear, it didn't mean that Paul wasn't going to know difficulties. He'd already had difficulties. Remember Philippi? He was imprisoned there. Remember Thessalonica? He was hounded out of Thessalonica. So it didn't mean that he wasn't going to face problems here. And as you read through the remaining chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, things get more difficult for Paul. And in the end, he ends up in prison, eventually in Rome. And as far as we know, it's there he lays down his life. So don't read into this that the Lord is saying, no one's going to hurt you, you're always going to prosper. No, he's not. But what he's saying is, while you're here in Corinth, while you're witnessing for me, while you're speaking out and not being silent, you will have time to do that. In one sense, this is an important thing to understand. Missionaries have understood it well. Whatever the Lord has called you to do, you will be given the grace and the time to do it. Now, that doesn't mean that it will all be accomplished as you would wish it to be. But there's no sense in which we could say that we won't have time to accomplish it. Because the Lord knows our days, and he knows the extent of our abilities, and he will help us to accomplish that which he has planned. So there's that promise of his protection, to carry on preaching and also to know that the Lord would be with him. And then the third element, which is of great help to Paul, is this, that the Lord says, yes, I am with you, and no one is going to attack or harm you, because I have many people in this city. Now, what was Paul to understand by that? Was this to indicate that there were already people who were Christians in Corinth, and that they were secret believers, and that eventually they would come out from behind the wall or behind the curtain and Paul would get to know them? No, it seems that that wasn't the case. What it seems to indicate is this, that despite looking out and seeing perhaps just this handful to begin with, there in verse 8, Crispus and his family, and a few others, Corinthians, believing and being baptized, Paul is assured that the Lord has yet many other people in Corinth who are yet to come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what an encouragement that is in the context of family life and of community life. Sometimes we think that things are very, very difficult and hard, and sometimes we think it's time to move on, time to start somewhere else. But it may be that the Lord still has people who he has called, in one sense, from before the foundation of the world, in his predestination and election, but in time they are to hear the gospel through the weak and fearful and trembling of an apostle. Because that's how Paul described himself, however we try to picture him as this great orator. That's how he described himself. And the Lord equips him then to speak of Christ, to share the gospel, and others will come to faith. It's a great encouragement to missionaries to think that the Lord has a people who has not yet called out unto himself. And this takes us back to that time when Paul was in Jerusalem, and he was involved in that discussion in Jerusalem. And he spoke about there at the time. Peter had said this. Peter said, what is the Lord's intention? James has told us something, he said. But what the Lord is doing in these days, he's calling out a people amongst from the Gentiles for his name's sake. And what's interesting here when we read this phrase, I have many people in this city. The word that is used to translate people, laos, is equivalent to the Old Testament name for Israel. And so this is indicating to us, and it's something that Paul later describes very, very clearly in his Ephesian epistle, that you have Jews and Gentiles, who in one sense are separate and apart and opposed to one another. They are brought together. The middle wall of partition between them is broken down. And they all, through repentance and faith, become members of God's family and become the people of God. And that's a great encouragement to Paul, to think that it's a big city with a lot of challenges. He feels his weakness, but the Lord says, I am with you. He gives him the promise of his presence. He gives him the promise of protection, that he'll be safe until that is accomplished, so that he's not going to die in Corinth. I mean, he'd been imprisoned in Philippi. He'd been, and we know in Lystra, he'd been stoned previous to that in the previous missionary journey. But the Lord would preserve him to see through that time, and also the assurance that the gospel would prevail. The gospel would prevail in the hearts of these Corinthians who seem to be so besotted with material things and unearthly things. God would enter their life through the simple preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's a great encouragement for us as well this evening. Now, thirdly, and this also is relevant to where we are in our present circumstances in Great Britain, you have not only then the conversion of a family, you not only have confidence imparted to the apostle by way of a vision, certainly, but to assure him of the Lord's presence and his protection and the prevailing of the gospel, but you have a courtroom outcome here. And we know that we're living in days when certainly we would say that the Christian faith is being challenged constantly. But what we have here is an indication to the Lord's gracious dealings, even in civilian life. And what you read of here is this, that there is this new appointment. We read of it in verse 12. A man called Gallio is appointed as the proconsul of Achaia. A recent appointment, and it was only quite recently, since AD 44, that a proconsul had been set aside to rule over Achaia. Sometimes it was legates, sometimes it was proconsuls. But here's the man now, he's in position. He's an interesting man. His brother is a well-known philosopher. Perhaps not so well-known to us, but years ago, if you talked to people about Seneca, oh, they all knew about Seneca. Well, Seneca is this man's brother. He's the philosopher. But Gallio now, he has become he's become the proconsul. It's a very important civilian appointment. And here he is then. He's just arrived. We can basically now be pretty sure, as a result of records outside of the New Testament, Gallio is the proconsul of Achaia, a modern-day part of Greece, 51 to 52 AD. You can pinpoint it as near as that. And he was only a proconsul for 12 months. He had health issues and then he had to step aside. So we can limit this down, this second missionary journey, 51 to 52 AD. And while now he has come to position, the Jews there, I think here's a new proconsul. Now we will ask him now to be able to try and quieten this thing down. Because we know that Paul, as a result of that encouragement from the Lord, remains in Corinth for a year and a half. Now, that's quite a significant amount of time. The Apostle Paul sometimes was only a couple of weeks in Thessalonica and then had to revisit later on, but sometimes he had to move on quite rapidly. 18 months there. And he'll spend a considerable amount of time in Ephesus as well. That is the case. So this gospel is being preached. Perhaps there are people in the synagogue who are no longer now attending the synagogue, or as well as attending the synagogue, attending these meetings in the house next door as well, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and learning how Jesus fulfills all those Old Testament prophecies. And so they feel with this new appointment, here's the time now then to try and bring a civilian, a courtroom scene to restrain Paul. To stop him from speaking. Whereas the Lord had already told him, don't stop speaking, don't be silent. And so this man is charged, Paul is charged. And he's charged as persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Now which law? Well, it's either the law of the Roman Empire, or it's the law of those who are bringing this allegation, the Jewish leaders. Now, the fact that we know that Gallio dismisses the whole case could indicate to us that as far as he was concerned, all they were talking to him about was in relation to Jewish law. And that seems very clear because he later on talks about how all these things involve words, names of your own law. And Gallio felt his position as proconsul was only to deal with serious misdemeanors, and he mentions that as well, serious misdemeanors or crime with regards to a failure to keep Roman law. So that being the case, I think we're right to think that the Jews were thinking that what they could ask Gallio to do was to reinforce their Jewish laws in the Jewish community in Corinth. And I think the crux of it is this, because eventually Gallio says, no, it's all to do with words, names, and your own law. And I think it boils down to this. Paul had met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. He worshipped him as the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is divine. Co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now for the Jews, there was but one God. And although there might be a Messiah, there might be a deliverer, a human deliverer, like David in the previous generations, there couldn't be someone who also would be worshipped alongside or equally with God, the creator and the sustainer. But they failed to realize that Jesus of Nazareth was also the Son of God from eternity, who is the creator and the sustainer. When you read the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1, that's very clear. And John's gospel in the prologue there, the whole creation is made by him also. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this inter-Trinitarian work. So you could see the conflict here. Talking of Jesus now then, worshipping Jesus, the name of Jesus as Lord, well, that was the cause of concern. And Gallio then, rightly, he dismisses it all because he says, look, this is a matter of an internal dispute amongst you as your Jewish religion. It's got nothing to do with civilian matters. There's no riot here. There's no breaking of the Roman peace. And so what you find happening at the end in verse 17 is this, that there is this man Sosthenes. Now, again, is Sosthenes a believer? Although he's from the synagogue, is he a believer? And do they beat him up then in being dissatisfied with Gallio? Or could it be that he is certainly the person who took over after Crispus, but the Jews beat him? Because the difficulty is, who are the they in verse 17? Then they all turned on Sosthenes. Was it the Gentiles in Corinth who turned on him? Was it the Jews from the synagogue who turned on him? Did they feel that Sosthenes had mismanaged the case? And therefore they were upset about that and so took it out on him. The sad thing is to notice that Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. And so although he steps back then from making any decisions, he's not willing either to step in. And there's a sense where you begin to have a little bit of a feeling of something we knew already. That despite this claim for Roman justice, there's a lot of injustice. If you think of the Apostle Paul back at Philippi, he gets arrested and he's brought before the court. He's beaten and he's thrown in prison. And then they only begin to really panic when on the following morning, Paul tells them, well, I'm a Roman citizen. What they could get away with. Now, whatever that is in terms of how it applies to us, we certainly know that there are court cases that go forward and there are those now who are trying to bring the law of the land to try and prevent, to make people be quiet, to make people be silent, that you can't preach here and you can't say that, or you can't do this. Well, here we have a context again where the similar sort of things were happening. But we come back to that wonderful promise of God's presence, of his protection, and of the prevailing of the gospel to help us to see it through. Well, I hope that's of help and encouragement to us tonight as we continue to labour in the work of the gospel here in Gosainan.